So at this time, if you care to follow along, we turn for our meditation this morning to the book of James again. We'll be looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Last week, we looked at an earlier section of James. This week, we'll look at these 10 verses. Where the apostle here, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, most likely, who ruled and was one of the primary leaders in Jerusalem in the early church, tells us about our temptations. He speaks some very candid words about the sources of our temptations that lie within us, but also he speaks some very encouraging words about the solution for our temptations. In these 10 verses. So this is God's word. Please give careful attention to it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, some of you may be aware, maybe not, unless you've seen it on a nature show, what wolves do when they're fighting among each other. And I suppose Americans become more aware of that as wolves have been introduced back into the contiguous 48 states. But when they're in a fierce fight with one with another, and the weaker of the two wolves, or the one that isn't getting the upper hand in the fight, realizes his position, he will actually bare his neck in a posture of submission, so to speak, in order that the mightier wolf might yield and not destroy him. And by doing this, he literally disarms his opponent and saves his own skin and life. Well, James, in our passage this morning, talks about, as you can see, fighting with one another and submission as well. But James is not merely concerned about fighting with one another. He's concerned that your master owns your own desires. And what's more, that you master your desires and the devil himself. He's concerned about your right relationship with God, first and foremost. And so James introduces his theme. A person cannot master his or her own lust or desires, and even Satan on their own. The only way that he or she can do that is if the person submits to God, whose overcoming grace can give him or her mastery. So as I mentioned this morning, I just want to point out two points that I think flow forth naturally from this passage. The first part comes from the earlier verses, the source of our temptations and desires. And then secondly, James wants us to see the solution for our temptations and desires. And James, as always, is very direct. The Israelis have a word for this. They call it dugri speech. So some places in the Middle East, people don't mince their words, and they don't hide the iron fist behind the velvet glove, like our Southerners do especially. They just say it right out, and they're very blunt. And James, in many respects, is that way. But he always peppers his words with grace and with mercy. And so we see that same kind of pastoral approach this morning, even as we did last week as we looked at James, an earlier portion. But notice how he starts. He wants to talk about the source of our temptations, namely our own desires. And so there in verse 3, James begins by giving a diagnosis of our own condition. And his picture of sin is a lively one, and it's a sad one at the same time. He pictures sin as a thing of power and force and life. Look at the frighteningly strong and graphic words that he uses, and he uses this battle imagery in order to play up the liveliness, almost the personification of this desire that resides deep in our hearts. You have quarrels. You have fights among you. They are at war within you. How marked must have been the division in the church to whom James ministered, even though we know his letter was a kind of circular letter. It wasn't merely for the crowd of those early Christians and Christian Jews, Jewish converts in Jerusalem. It was spread more circularly. But it's a very sad thing to our God, and James realizes this, when we have division in our churches. Indeed, it's a grievous thing to our God, and it's a stumbling block to the watching world out there when they look on and see Christians fight and bicker and perhaps go after each other's throat. So in the James days, these sinful passions were not only affecting the relationships within the church among one another, but it was influencing their relationship with God, and this is his chief concern. Prayer, he implies, should have been the answer to that problem. However, their passions have caused a hindrance to their prayer, almost hamstringing their prayers, so that when there's division in the church and it's not being made better according to God's prescription, then their prayers can actually become ineffective. And so James preaches repentance to them. He doesn't mitigate or back off from this direct speech in verses 4 and following. And he analyzes not only their condition, but then he jumps into being a preacher of repentance. And here he uses shocking rhetoric, doesn't he? Even rhetoric we heard in the prophets, which are so used to talking in categories of spiritual harlotry. And so James picks up on that Old Testament figure of speech. And he says, you must stop doing this, because by doing this you are breaking your vows with your husband, namely with God himself. The spiritual whoredom that was announced in the Old Testament among the people of God because of their own idolatry now becomes harlotry among the people of God by virtue of their friendship with the world. And then you come to verse 5. Now, verse 5, I'll tell you, is a notoriously difficult verse. So if you look at it there in your Bible, and I'll explain why, it becomes very difficult to interpret. I'll explain it the best I can, and I hope and trust by God's grace that I explain it to you rightly. But what James is doing in verse 4, or 5, he's turning back to verses 1 to 3 and the diagnosis of our human condition. And then he wants to launch into saying, why does this happen? And one of the reasons it's so difficult, if you just go home this afternoon and look through numerous English translations of this, because you probably have several different Bibles in your house, the subject of the little phrase, envies intensely, is why this becomes difficult. Is it God, the subject of the phrase, that envies intensely? Is it the Holy Spirit, also God? Or is it the human spirit that envies intensely? The little phrase, envies intensely, is not a positive word. It's the natural, the proud, the malicious kind of envy, ill will or jealousy. You know, jealousy is not always a bad thing. Jealousy of a husband for his wife can be a very godly thing. Jealousy of a wife for a husband can be a very godly thing. And the Hebrew Bible actually has a word for this, and Greek has a word for this, that it's actually applied to God in the Ten Commandments there, where he's jealous for his people and for his own name. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that James uses here is always vice, not virtue. It's always the kind of envying intensely that's not healthy among God's people, and that's why James enters into a kind of prophetic lawsuit as a God's lawyer, if you will, and indicts the people for having this kind of unhealthy envy among them. And so you have to ask, is it as verse 5 says here in James? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, I think the only answer here, since this is a bad kind of jealousy, a bad kind of vice, is that God indeed has put a spirit within us, but it, the subject, is that bad spirit that resides in us that we pervert and turn towards envy and jealousy, which is not healthy. So God is most likely not the subject of that main clause there, who envies intensely, because that would be wrong, that God basically enacts that kind of thing in us. But nevertheless, he is the subject of the one who actually puts the spirit within us, and then it becomes an unhealthy spirit by virtue of our own evil desires. It is the human spirit which he has made to dwell in you that is prone to envious lusts and eagerly yearns. It's not God, it's not God the Holy Spirit. It is the human spirit that resides in each one of us, that James is concerned for us to keep pure, to keep clean, for it seeks to cause us to turn away from a pure devotion to God. And don't we all know personally in our heart of hearts, particularly all too well, what James is describing here? How often we trivialize the sins that plague us. We think it's not that bad. However, what happens when we give in to that sin is we render ourselves impotent against the onslaughts of evil from all kinds of directions. As John Owen said so perceptively years ago, a famous Puritan, without a sincere and diligent effort in every area of obedience, there will be no successful mortification, that is, putting to death of every besetting sin. You see, God wants all of you. He wants you to strive against all those areas where you know, whether you be young or whether you be the most aged person here, is that you still have that sinful desire that would lead you away from God and perhaps cause division among the brothers and sisters and division between you and God. Even last night, I was having a conversation over the picnic table where my new daughter-in-law was asking about, why would anybody steal like this? We were talking about a theft. And I was telling her about, oh, remember St. Augustine and his famous Confessions, who starts off and talks about, why did I steal that pear? Now, St. Augustine, before he was a convert, had a horrible, immoral life. And his mother, Monica, prayed for him faithfully for years and years and years. And then finally he was converted and became one of the most famous church fathers. Changed the course of Western civilization, arguably. But he says it wasn't about the pear. It was about the desire to steal the pear. We took those pears and we threw them at pigs. You know, we didn't care about eating the pear, but it was the desire. It was the evil desire that resides within all of us. Well, we could feel at the end of this description, you know, just like our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, as some of it rubbed off on his brother James, he's a very precise surgeon, isn't he, of the heart. And all of us can identify with this. We might feel with the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans, oh, wretched man that I am, or woman who am I am, who can deliver me from this body of death and all this desire. But even in Romans 7, Paul ends and says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only does James describe here the source of our temptation, better yet, he gives you a solution for your temptations. And that's God's grace. Look at the little statement in verse 6. So just like we saw last week, where does the power reside to conquer sin? Can you do it in and of yourself? Absolutely not. So this is the Christian ethic. God gives the indicative before he gives the imperative. So he always gives the fact that we are saved by grace and that now he puts his spirit within you and thereby gives you the power by his grace to overcome the evil that resides in you. And we see that even here in verse 6 where he says, but he, that is God, gives more grace. What a wonderful little statement with a surplus of meaning there that we could camp out on. So having spoken of the corrupt, sinful activity of the human spirit, James now proceeds to God's utterly gracious activity. And you see here, once again, James is linking and forging a link between the experience of grace and the life that God expects us to live of grateful obedience. I want you to see the truths that James would have for you here by asking two simple questions. Who may enjoy this grace? And how may we take our place among this favored people who do enjoy this grace? So James, in saying, he gives us more grace in verse 6. Now we ask the question, who may enjoy this grace? And James very plainly says, the humble. Not the proud, not the Pharisee. Oh, thank God I'm not like those people out there, you know, on the streets, or those people over there in Palm Springs, you know, the ones with questionable, you know. Or thank God that, you know, I talk kind words about my wife and I'm not abusive and like that person over there. Or, you know, on and on and on. No. He says, God gives grace to the humble, the ones that realize the darkness of their heart and they can hardly even raise their eyes to heaven and ask for mercy, because we all know about the evil that resides within us. To those, God promises more grace, as the book of Proverbs had set down in timeless principles. So James sets down before the scattered churches to whom he is writing. And then he asks the next question. Well then, how do we take part among this favored group? And James sets before you the answer. And it's in the form of commands or duty. But remember, in all the commands and all the duty, it all resides and rests upon that bedrock of God's grace. God gives more grace. But then he just peppers this next section full of 10 imperatives. All artistically arranged. That's commands, imperatives. You do this. All arranged in artistic form in various couplets. And summed up in one perfect agreement with the rest of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. There he gives you the whole logic of Christian theology and living. Acceptance of God's word, or like we heard last week, the royal law implanted within you demands a dutiful response out of gratitude. Not that we might earn heaven. No one earns heaven except Christ. But that we might gratefully act as his kingdom citizens now, having been brought into the citizenship of heaven which resides above. You're not just sitting here in Coachella Valley, Paul says. He's seated in you already in the heavens with Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis, that gift of grace, that he provides the mean of obtaining growth in these imperatives. Trusting Christ's righteousness, but also resisting your passions and your appetites, which are prone to war and faction within us. So although there are indeed imperatives here, first comes that indicative. But notice the order that he gives them in here. First, you are to have an active allegiance towards God. So verse 7 carries that along with the battle imagery. All consecration takes place in conflict, okay, resisting what still resides within us. So he says, submit and resist the devil so that he may flee from you. Here he comes under the Semitic linguistic cast that basically is a do this with the result that. It's a very Semitic kind of idiom where you get these commands and the second one is a result. cultivate fellowship. Come near so that. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Now, do you notice the order there, people of God? First of all, you submit. Then you draw near in order to engage deliberately in cultivating this relationship with the Almighty. And then he brings you through a thoroughgoing purification because he's making you ready for heaven, your home, your destiny, the other side of Canaan. This is what the late Francis Schaeffer noted when he pointed out this dynamic, and he called it an active passivity. An active passivity. And this is what he means. You know, sometimes Protestants hesitate to appeal to the example of Mary. But he actually uses Mary, the mother of our God, in order to illustrate what he's trying to say. Do you remember when the angel appeared to Mary to announce that she would bear the Christ child? Here was a unique promise. Think about it. The birth of the eternal second person of the Trinity would come into the world through her womb as a virgin. That's stupendous. And what was her response? Well, Francis Schaeffer points out she could have responded in three ways. She could have said, I don't want it. I'm out of here. I want to withdraw. I won't accept this high honor. She could have said, now I have the promises, so I will exert myself, my force, my character, my energy to bring forth the promise matter. But instead, she does a third thing. Behold the bondmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. Now, there's an example of active passivity that's beautiful and that every Christian ought to lay hold of. Active passivity. She took her own body by choice. She put it into the hands of God to do the thing he said and promised he would do. And that's the constant act of faith, moment by moment, that we too must go through. Upon the basis of your promises, I am looking for you, O Lord, to fulfill them. Not my own bootstrap theology. But you, bring forth your fruit through this poor soul to this poor world. Active passivity. And then notice James in verse 9, the last and final part of our duty. Interestingly, 4 out of the 10 imperatives here in this second section all occur in verse 9, if you look there and we read, be wretched, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, sure, we can appeal to Psalm 30, where it says he turns our mourning into dance and laughter. But here James wants to drive home the point, be poor in spirit, because God will exalt you. And notice, however, repentance is not without its results. In other words, God will exalt those who humble themselves. And here he quotes the proverb, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do you see, people of God, what James has set before you? He's given you a rather dreadful analysis of your condition when you look in the mirror. It's pitiable, all of us. But he's given you a sure and blessed hope as well. And of course, none of these truths could have been set before you except for the forerunner who goes before you, namely the God-man, Jesus Christ. His self-imposed humility and his God-rewarded exaltation set the example, not Mary, and moreover provide all the grounds for your own fellowship with God in order to possess the courage to face honestly the description and analysis, the diagnosis of your condition, and nevertheless press on in order to persevere and receive the reward, in order to provide for the power for your submission to God and the purging of your unbridled passions, both yours and mine. Speaking of St. Augustine, years ago in a Christmas sermon, he wrote extremely eloquently the following manner in a sermon where he's illustrating how the Christ, the Word, became a speechless infant, the teacher of humility. St. Augustine, do you see, O man, what God has become for you? Take to heart the lesson of this great humility, though the teacher of it still is without speech. Once in paradise, you were so eloquent that you gave a name to every living thing. But your Creator, because of you, lay speechless and did not call even his mother by her name. You, finding yourself in a boundless estate of fruitful groves, destroyed yourself by having no regard for obedience. He, obedient, came as a mortal man to a poor, tiny lodging, that by dying he might seek the return of him who had died. You, though you were only a man, you wished to be God, and you were lost. He, though he was God, wished to be man that he might find what had been lost. Human pride pressed you down so that divine humility alone could lift you up. There's nothing much to add to these words of St. Augustine. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that you sent your only begotten Son, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake, so that we might be rich in grace and experience your benevolence and your kindness and your mercy and your grace and your word even implanted in us and your Spirit to drive us on and help us to know how to pray and to help us to put off the old nature that still clings to us and at times causes division and at times causes separation from you. Oh, Father, forgive. Oh, Father, help us to become more and more dependent upon you. Oh, Father, help us to trust in your grace and yours alone. Oh, Father, help us to seek glory from nowhere else but the glory, namely Jesus Christ, as we heard about last week, who gives us, oh Lord, all we need for our covenantal faith and life and perseverance in this world. Father, be with us, we do pray. Plant this word deeply within our hearts, even if it does not become immediately applicable yet, O Lord, we know in the future that it will, especially when we are sorely tempted. So, Father, we pray that you would embed this word in our hearts, draw it to mind by your Spirit at the appropriate time. And as you grant success in this life as we move forward, O Lord, to our reward, we will be very careful to make sure that the glory redounds to Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.